Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We are here for the next hour to take your questions on the Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, any question you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life, maybe it's personal issues going on in your walk with God, you could use some guidance and direction straight from the Word. Maybe it's a perspective or two on a puzzling passage that's raised more questions for you than has given you answers. Jump on in. We've got wide open phone lines. You can get in on the ground floor of the broadcast by dialing us up. 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, anywhere outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Maybe you've been asked a tough question about the Christian faith. Maybe you found yourself feeling a little bit lacking in terms of being able to give an effective answer that not only ministers the mind but touches the hearts of those you get an opportunity to share with. Hey, bring those questions on. Maybe it's a question you've always had about faith in Christ, and you've never found a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental place to get your questions answered. This is the place to go. This is the avenue we've created just for those kind of questions. 790-5663 if you're in Greater Tucson. 1-877-556-1212 toll free. That number is especially good for you if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, where we're heard each and every day live at this time to take your questions as well. If you're logging on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream our broadcast each and every day, hey, that's a great way for you to listen in on the broadcast, or even if you've got friends or loved ones outside the reach of our radio network and you'd like them to join on in, let them know they can log on at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, and at the same time they can get us questions there as well. Just follow the links you'll find there on that site to the Reason for Hope section and get those questions to us, because it is your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope, and we'll be more than happy to tackle any question you have on the Word of God. Hey, got a great question. I'm just diving right on into some of the questions that we received over the long weekend at questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you would like to get in touch with us and send us a question, you're in front of your computer right now. Questionsforhope@gmail.com is the email address you can use to get those questions to it. Got a neat question from Ed. Ed writes, I have questions about my faith. My Catholic friend sent me this question on if the Council of Trent added the seven books of the Apocrypha. The last sentence sure made sense. Here's the full question. Is it true that at Trent, the church added the seven deuterocanonical books, Judith, Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Baruch, and Ecclesiasticus, to the Bible? The answer from the website he got it from is no. The Council of Trent infallibly reiterated what the church had long taught regarding the canons of the Old and New Testaments. Now, I would call your attention as we read Ed's question to the answer here. Infallibly reiterated what the church had long taught regarding the canon of the Scripture. It said Pope Damascus promulgated the Catholic canons at the Synod of Rome in AD 382, and later at the regional councils of Hippo and Carthage, the church again defined the same list of books as inspired. The canons of the Old and New Testament as defined by Pope Damasus and the councils of Hippo and Carthage were later ratified, though the books were not enumerated individually by the later councils of Nicaea II in 787 in Florence. Although the Council of Trent, in response to the Protestant violation of the Bible by deleting the seven deuterocanonical books plus portions of Daniel and Esther, was the first infallible council listing each of these individual books, it certainly did not add those books to the canon. If that were the case, how could Martin Luther and other reformers have objected to the presence of those books decades before the Council of Trent if they weren't in the canon to begin with and were added at the Council of Trent? Well, although that's a very interesting question to wrestle with there, Ed, I think maybe the best way to answer this question is, first of all, just to define for our audience what the Apocrypha is all about. If you've ever seen a Roman Catholic Bible, you'll notice that the Roman Catholic Bible includes a number of books that you won't find in your standard Protestant Bible. These books are Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. Now, again, the problem comes down to this. Is the Apocrypha scriptural? And how do we determine whether it should be scriptural or not? Well, first of all, the way that we shouldn't determine whether a particular book is scriptural or not is by only relying upon, say, what church councils had to say about this, or what early church fathers has to say about this. Contrary to the question that you sent along there, Ed, certainly not an open and shut case, even when we read the words of early church officials. Jerome, for instance, who translated the Latin Vulgate, rejected the Apocrypha, since he believed that Jews recognized and established the proper parameters of the Old Testament, and the Jews never accepted the Apocrypha as being on a par with Scripture. Again, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian of the first century, never mentioned the Apocrypha as being part of the canon either. In addition, early church fathers like Origen, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, and Jerome spoke out against the Apocrypha. So we shouldn't conclude that the early church fathers unanimously affirmed the Apocrypha. They didn't. Certain councils may have affirmed them, but the reviews were quite mixed for a number of different reasons. Is the Apocrypha, are these books scripture? Are they on a par with the rest of the books that we would accept, the other 66 books of the Bible that both Protestants and Catholics accept as being canonical or measuring up to the standard of being divinely inspired? Well, there's problems with the Apocrypha. These books were all written roughly between the time of the writing of Malachi and the time of the New Testament. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever quoted from these books. There are 260 quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and not one of them is from any of these deuterocanonical, which really means a second canon kind of books. A Roman Catholic might respond by saying that there are several Old Testament books that aren't quoted in the New Testament, like Joshua or Judges or Esther. Does that mean they aren't inspired either? But these books had already been accepted into the canon by the Jews, whether the Apocrypha had not. The Jews recognized the Old Testament, and they did not include the Apocrypha in it. This is significant on a number of different levels, because Jesus himself gives us the parameters of what he understood the Old Testament to be. In the book of Luke, chapter 11, and verse 51, Jesus said this, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." You see, the traditional Jewish Bible was divided into three sections, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And an interesting feature of that last section was the listing of the book of Chronicles out of historical order, placing it after Ezra and Nehemiah and making it the last book of the Jewish Bible. In light of this, the words of Jesus reflect the settled character of the Jewish standard for the Scripture already in his day. He uses the expression "from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah," which appears troublesome since Zechariah was not chronologically the last martyr mentioned in the Bible. We see that mentioned in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23. But however, Zechariah is the last martyr we read of in the Old Testament according to the order in the Jewish canon. His story is recounted for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. Now, what Jesus was basically saying would be the rough equivalent of someone saying from Genesis to Malachi in our modern Bibles. The Old Testament, the Jewish layout of the Bible, that's exactly what he was saying. And so the Old Testament that we have today, according to Jewish traditions, is arranged differently than we have in the Protestant Bible. But this was an arrangement to which Jesus was referring when he referred to Abel and Zechariah, the first and last people in the Scriptures to have their blood shed. So Jesus knew of the Apocrypha, but was not including it in his reference. Sometimes Catholics will respond by saying the Old Testament is referred to in three parts, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. It is these writings that sometimes are said to include the Apocrypha, but this designation is not found in the Bible. On the contrary, Jesus referenced the Old Testament and designated three parts of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, not as the law, the prophets, and the writings. We see this in Luke chapter 24. So when we see this and we ask ourselves the question, does the Apocrypha line up? Does it pass the test of Scripture? Well, it certainly wasn't included in the New Testament. And when we take a look at the Apocrypha itself, Ed, there are some real problems involved with it. You know, for instance, in the book of Tobit, chapter 6, it condones the use of magic. Tobit was told to take out the entrails of a fish and lay upon his heart and his gall and his liver as being necessary for useful medicines when he had lost his sight when a bird had pooped on him all night. Believe it or not, I'm not making that up. And when he had done so, he roasted the flesh and they took it away and so on. Then Tobias asked the angel and said to him, I ask thee, brother Azarias, the name of this angel, tell me what remedies are these things good for which you have bid me keep of the fish. And the angel answering said, if you have a piece of his heart upon the coals, the smoke thereof drives away all kinds of devils, either from man or woman, so that they come no more to him. Well, this passage is teaching that the smoke from a fish's heart, when burned, drives out evil spirits. Well, this superstitious kind of teaching has no place in the Word of God. It also teaches that forgiveness of sin can be purchased by giving gifts of donations to the poor. In Tobit chapter 4, it says, for alms, that is, making a charitable donation to the poor, delivers from all sin and from death, and will not suffer the soul to go into darkness. It's also reiterated in Tobit chapter 12. Well, once again, it's great to give money to the poor, but that's not what forgives us of our sins. The only thing that forgives us of our sins is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, you know, again, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, we are told that you could give money as an offering for the sins of the dead. It says there, and making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. Well, the idea of buying someone out of years of purgatory, which is also another non-biblical doctrine that is supposedly supported by the Apocrypha, you know, again, that just doesn't line up under Scripture. There are also just amazingly wrong historical facts in the Apocrypha. In Judith, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Assyrians who reigned in Nineveh, the great city. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians and never reigned from Nineveh. In Baruch chapter 6 and verse 2, we are told, when you come into Babylon, you shall see, you'll be there many years and for a long time, even to seven generations, and after that it will bring you away from thence with peace. Well, you know, again, Baruch says the Jews would serve in Babylon for seven generations, where, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 25, it would be for 70 years. So, you know, again, from magic to salvation by works to money as an offering for the sins of the dead and blatant incorrect historical facts, it's full of false and unbiblical teachings. It's not inspired by God. So, once again, when someone says that the Council of Trent infallibly reiterated what the church had long taught, well, you know, once again, they did reiterate what some church councils had said about the Apocrypha. But just because the Council of Trent gave its thumbs up as a way of responding to a number of the arguments the reformers were made about Catholic traditions without scriptural support, doesn't mean that it passes biblical muster. Clearly, the Apocrypha are not on a par with Scripture, no matter what the Council of Trent had to say about it. Thanks for that great question. Back with your great questions right after this.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you. Wide open phone lines available for you if you'd like to get in with a call or a question. Maybe you're coming off the long weekend and you were in worship services. Maybe the pastor brought up a passage or two you could use some clarification on. We'd love to be able to do that for you. Maybe you are interested in finding out what the Bible has to say about the events of the day, or even the events of tomorrow from a decidedly scriptural point of view. We'd love to offer you that perspective on the broadcast. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Fire us off a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com, questionsforhope@gmail.com. Got some great questions sent along at questionsforhope@gmail.com. A number of the questions that we've received revolve around the announcement earlier today regarding the rescinding of President Barack Obama's administrative order phasing out what is known as the deferred action for childhood arrivals program. That DACA program, as you have heard, would, in essence, remove the idea of protection from deportation of individuals who were children of those who immigrated illegally to the United States. Well, as you can probably imagine, a great hue, cry, and uproar has been raised over this. The phasing out of this program is going to take roughly about 6 months, but there are individuals on both sides of this perspective that are wondering what the Bible has to say about it. Just to kind of sum up things for you, one person wrote in that the Bible does say, after all, that we are to take care of strangers and foreigners in our midst, and it certainly does. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21 says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." In Leviticus chapter 19, we're told, "When a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Again, Jesus himself, speaking of the last days, but a general principle that I think we can apply across the board in our dealings with others. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 35, a number of our writers cited this passage, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me." And Jesus would go on to say, "Whenever you did this for the least of these, my brethren, you did this for me." So, you know, the other side of it is obviously the notion that individuals who are involved with it, whether they are part of the DACA or the DACA program or not, have broken the law. And by breaking the law, they should not receive benefit as a result of it. One of the arguments put forth is this: just because an individual is the child of a car thief, doesn't mean that they should be allowed to keep the stolen car and benefit from it after that person is arrested and put in jail. Well, these are the arguments that come up. Well, what is a scriptural point of view of this? Well, illegal immigration is definitely a controversial issue in the United States today, and some people argue that our immigration laws are unfair and unjust and sometimes even discriminatory. Some have put forth horror stories about individuals that have had to go through onerous processes, years and years and years in length, you know, with exorbitant fees being paid to attorneys with the idea of pursuing citizenship, and that the vast majority of people that would like to become United States citizens legally simply cannot afford to do so. Others will say that individuals that aren't willing to do so are in essence line jumping, that the idea of just coming into this country and taking advantage of things by crossing the border and not going through the process of immigration in a legal sense, getting a green card, establishing yourself, going through the processes of becoming a United States citizen, you know, are in essence punishing those who played by the rules and went through the expenses and all of the onerous hoops that had to be jumped through. So where should we as Christians be on this subject. You know, obviously, illegal immigration is a complex issue. In fact, the vast majority of illegal immigrants in the United States have come here for the purpose of having a better life and providing for their families and escaping poverty. Well, those are good goals and motivations, but it's not biblical to violate a law to achieve a greater good. For instance, caring for the poor, orphans, and widows is something that the Bible commands us to do. But the biblical fact that we are to care for the unfortunate doesn't mean we should violate the law in doing so. You know, we shouldn't, go the Robin Hood route, if you will, to rob the rich to pay to give to the poor. Nothing wrong with giving to the poor, but should we be committing thievery against other people in order to achieve that goal? So, you know, the end never justifies the means. You know, the bottom line is this. The biblical solution to illegal immigration is this. If you are in the country and you're in the country illegally, you should not do that. You should obey the laws. You should return to your country of origin. Again, talk about obtaining a worker's visa or a green card. Have individuals come alongside and help you in this process and do the right thing. Because the Bible does tell us in no uncertain terms, as believers in Christ, that we are to follow the laws of the land because God has established those laws. In Romans chapter 13, we're told that every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this very reason, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. So, we are to follow the laws of the land. Well, okay, but what if the laws of the land aren't just? Some people look at the rescinding of this, of the DACA laws and are saying to themselves, you know, that just isn't right. These children should not have to pay for the sins of their parents. Some kind of amnesty needs to be worked out. Well, here's another great avenue. The thing about the DACA program that I think made it really problematic was, with very good intentions, Barack Obama passed that law as an executive order. It was not passed as a law. It was not legislated into existence. And as any other executive order, another president comes in, they can change those executive orders without any kind of appeal to Congress. If you feel that rescinding the DACA laws is something that is unjust and unconscionable in your walk with God, here's what you do. You get in touch with your elected officials and encourage them to pass legislation that would be in harmony with what you feel your scripturally arrived at convictions are all about. That's what we do in this country. But to continue to aid and abet lawbreaking because the end justifies the means is not a biblical approach to all of this. And, you know, if from what I've read in the news going into the broadcast today, it's any kind of indicator. I do know that individuals like our Arizona Senator Jeff Flake definitely wants to support legislation to pass a law that would codify these DACA rulings and put them into place. That it's not just an executive order from a president, from the executive branch, but the legislative branch, which makes the laws, could put this into a codified manner. And that way it's not subject to the wills or the whims of anyone in the executive. It becomes the law of the land. It also causes people to have to come forward and just be honest about what their position is on this subject and not talk out of both sides of their mouths, which I think is a good thing as well. You know, but in the interim, you know, if it's your conviction that an immigration law is unjust, we have to do everything that is legally within our power to get the law changed. You can pray, you can petition, you can vote, you can peacefully protest if you want. But as Christians, we should be the first to seek to change any law that is unjust. But at the same time, we also need to demonstrate our submission to God by obeying the government He has placed in authority over us. And any conviction that we have about changing laws regarding illegal immigration needs also to take into account the effort and time and money and the onerous process that individuals who kept the laws and played fair have already gone through. I think any solution needs to take into account those principles as well. Does a nation have the right to determine its own boundaries and decide who can come in and who cannot? Absolutely. There's nothing against that. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that that is unjust or something that is unbiblical. But we do need to stand for righteous standards in our country. We do not want to support on the one side of the coin illegal immigration that is the breaking of a government's law. But on the other side of the coin, we do not want to stand for laws that punish people that simply want to better themselves or seek a better life. Let's just make sure that the end doesn't justify the means. It is a complex issue, but let's support good laws that help reward good behavior and, again, allow there to be strictures against those that are jumping the line or just taking advantage or not contributing anything positive to a society and just acting out of selfishness. So we've got to keep all of these things in tension, and I think we're going to find our way through this very challenging issue. Support the law of the land, and if you feel like a particular law in the land is unjust, boy, what a blessing it is that we live in a participatory democracy where we can, again, let our voices be known to our representatives and stand for laws that we think are just. So pray about that, and may the Lord give you guidance and direction in all these things. We aren't to abuse foreigners, but on the other side of the coin, we have to realize that the Scripture has always said, even in the laws of Israel, there aren't two laws that govern citizens and non-citizens. There shouldn't be one set of laws that govern those who follow the laws and another for individuals, say, coming from the outside who don't really feel like they want to follow those laws. In Numbers 15 and verse 16, we're told, "One law and one custom shall be for you and the stranger who dwells with you." So, you know, again, that's what we see in our country, and I hope that gives some clarity to a number of you who've written in with those questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. 790-5663. If that has answered some questions for you, that's great. If you'd like to pursue more questions you have about that controversy today, that is fine as well. Any question on your heart or on your mind relating to the Bible, maybe biblical prophecy, maybe a question or two about where we stand in relation to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe personal issues going on in your walk with God, maybe a perspective on a verse or two that has eluded your understanding, all that available here on the broadcast. Jump on in. 790-5663 is the number for Greater Tucson. If you're listening to us outside of Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, and that is toll-free wherever you may be. Back in a moment with a question about whether it's a sin to smoke or not, right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. If you are unable to join us live and on the air, send us a question by way of the internet. Great way to do that if you're in front of your computer, questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or if you'd like to find out more about the ministry, visit our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can get us questions there. You can find out about our social media outlets on Twitter and on Facebook, and get us questions there as well. All that available for you at calvarychristianfellowship.com. Out to the phones we go. We've got Robert on the line. Robert, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
I'm doing wonderful, Pastor. How you doing?
I'm doing fantastic, Robert. Thanks for joining us. So what's on your heart today?
Okay, so I know I've heard of it before, and I'm sure over the years, you being a pastor, I've heard of it, the doctrine of Satan having relations with Eve.
Yeah, oh boy. How yes, I've gone down this path, yes.
Yeah, how credible is that doctrine according to what the Scripture actually says and what is it to, I guess you could say, hearsay? I'd really like to get your insight on it because it really gets some red flags up in my spirit when I hear that, so...
Well, Robert, as well as it should, your discernimeter, as we say, is in fine working condition. Because what you're talking about is something called the serpent seed doctrine. It's a doctrinal resource oftentimes for those who want to use the Bible, believe it or not, to justify racial prejudice. It's very related to the Christian identity movement and their subsequent Kenite doctrine. They believe there are certain individuals, certain races that are offspring of Satan themselves. And like a lot of false doctrines, Robert, it has like this built-in defense mechanism. If you disagree with the serpent seed doctrine, that must mean that you are the son of the serpent or one of his offspring. So it really is kind of a self-reinforcing error, if you will. You know, because it so heavily relies on prejudice and warped biblical interpretation, it's almost hard to discuss it rationally. But here's the bottom line behind it. Simply stated, the serpent seed doctrine teaches that the sin of Eve wasn't simple disobedience, but it was sexual relations with the serpent, and that Cain was the son of Eve and the devil. Now, Cain's descendants are, according to this idea, the sons of Satan, and this includes almost any race or group that the serpent seed believer chooses to dislike. The idea is rooted in superstitious beliefs and is popular with white supremacists and anti-Semites. The Unification Church, Reverend Moon's organization, supports this idea. False prophets like William Branham also espoused the idea. And although an idea shouldn't be criticized when it's wrongly applied, it's appropriate to judge an idea when it logically leads to sin. And a philosophy that teaches that some races of people are universally satanic and as such deserve to be hated is one such philosophy. Now, those who support the serpent seed will cite a lot of passages out of context in the Bible as proof their idea is correct, almost without exception. These so-called proofs require an interpretation that is just kind of loopy, for lack of a better term. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, we are told, for instance, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Well, sometimes they will point to the old King James Version and say that this should be translated seduced, and then they would put sexual connotations on that. Well, context and Hebrew scholarship would overwhelmingly disagree with that. You know, for instance, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20 says, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" And again, serpent seed doctrine people will say, "Well, see, eating and sexuality are equated there, so the serpent seed doctrine is true." Other passages they point to are some passages in the book of Jude, the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And so those who believe in this doctrine teach that Jesus' description of the children of the devil in this parable is true in a biological sense, not in a spiritual sense. So anyone who's trying to force this belief in the Bible is going to see it this way, and they read into the Scripture rather than reading out of the Scripture. Well, how are we supposed to respond to that? Well, every one of these so-called places where the serpent seed doctrine needs to be taken a look at in context. Only by reading a passage and saying, "If you assume that the serpent seed doctrine is true, then this means X and such," can a person support this philosophy? You know, let's get down to cases about it. It does dovetail somewhat with the controversy that comes up regarding the sons of God and the daughters of men in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Well, one of the reasons that I don't believe that the sons of God were angels, but rather just individuals that were the godly line of Seth, is that in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, Jesus, in responding to a question regarding the resurrection and marriage, said that in the resurrection, those who are in the resurrection are neither married nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. In other words, angels are not created with the power, the capacity to be able to procreate. So we come to that point of view, we can pretty much show that the serpent seed doctrine just doesn't even get off the launch pad. You know, again, you can even go deeper. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Race and gender have no impact upon our standing with God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we are told that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there's no disclaimer there about saying, unless, of course, you're part of the children of Cain, then you can be saved. They also run into a huge problem in that somehow the children of Cain would have had to have survived the flood of Noah. And we're told that only those who believed God and had a relationship with Him were spared, and the world outside perished. So, you know, nowhere in the Scripture is anyone identified as a Kenite, as they use the expression, or condemned based on being from Cain's lineage. Never are we warned about such people by the New Testament writers. The closest we come is that we don't want to have the same attitude that Cain had in 1 John, we are told, where he was a murderer from the beginning. You know, we don't want to hate our brother as Cain did and hated his brother and slew him. It doesn't have anything to do with your biology or because of your genetics. I guess the most unfortunate part of this silly doctrine is it leads directly and logically to two main problems. Racism is by far the worst. People believing that certain races are irredeemable has no positive application. The only possible outcome of such a worldview is prejudice and bigotry. There's also a tendency to dismiss critics of the serpent seed doctrine as being the Kenites the philosophy believes in. You know, again, for believers, God has given us a resource in Scripture and that can show us the truth. We only need to read it with unbiased and open eyes to find true wisdom. So, you know, this idea of the serpent seed doctrine, it just simply doesn't hold water. The serpent seed or being a part of your father, the devil, has nothing to do with your genetics. It has everything to do with the attitude of your heart. Does that help you out?
Yes, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. I love it when you explain, you know, those different doctrines and stuff like that, and in line with what God's Word says. And it really opens my eyes and really, it kind of makes you, it makes a fool of Satan and his logic.
Yeah, well, you know, again, Robert, you know, one of the reasons that I really wanted to go into some detail with you about this is that I think one of the huge problems that afflicts first the church, you know, let's just start with our own hearts and our attitudes, is racist attitudes, either feeling superior because I'm part of a racial group or looking down at other people who are part of another racial group and deeming them to be inferior. You know, the Bible tells us that the idea of race is patently unbiblical. In Acts chapter 17, we are told that God made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their places and their habitations. You know, it's been said that all of us genetically are no more distant than sixth cousins. So for people to come into the church and look at someone who has a different, say, level of melanin in their skin, the amount of this chemical that causes our skins to be lighter or darker, or the color of their hair, or the texture, coarseness of it, or things like this, they're looking at outward appearances. God doesn't look at the outward. He looks on the heart. And so sometimes I have run into people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, and boy, they come to the church and say, oh, we just love it because you teach the Word of God, and then they drop some racial bomb. I just go, man, you need to go back to square one because you don't understand the first thing about a relationship with God or how He looks at His people or what that's about. Racism has absolutely no place among the people of God. I just really, you know, my heart breaks that we have drifted, even as a church and even as a society, farther and farther away from Martin Luther King's wonderful line in his classic I Have a Dream speech, where he said, I have a dream that one day my children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. In the body of Christ, we should be absolutely colorblind. We all have Jesus in our heart. We're all saved the same way. We're all sinners saved by grace, and grace is the great common denominator, Robert. So I get a little preachy on that, but it just bothers me when I see people who claim to be spiritual or have the love of God in their hearts holding such hate-based ideas. It just has no place in the body of Christ. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted you're spending time with us, going through the Word of God, one question of the heart at a time. We have one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question. 790-563-1877-556-1212. As you know, in this segment, we try to get to as many questions as we can. Let's go out to the phones. Checking in with us is Sean. Sean, thanks for giving us a call. How are things going on your end today?
We're staying busy, and I see likewise.
Yeah, exactly. Well, what's on your heart?
Just basically a quick question that keeps coming up, but nevertheless remains necessary. Just wondering, how do you avoid cynicism in a culture that seems to be repeating the same mistakes, making the same statements, and basically hammering to death that old adage that's true? If you say enough of it, it will be accepted as true, except for those who knows better, they just get annoyed.
Yeah, you know, for me, Sean, I guess the most helpful scripture that I go back to is this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, we live in times where I think, a perusal through social media, headlines on the internet, can be enough bring us to a place where we become weary and discouraged in our souls. In fact, Jesus himself warned in the book of Matthew chapter 24, we are told in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Well, you know, for me, I've always felt that getting healthy is the best revenge. And when I see individuals who unfortunately have rejected a relationship with God or have embraced, say, hatred and animosity or proud and self-righteous and are trying to exalt themselves and put down everybody else, you can engage on that level. But as a friend of mine in California once so eloquently put it, Keith Mathias, he said, you can only roll in the mud so long with a pig before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. On the one side of the coin, I don't want to get down to that level. Does that mean I don't want to interact with individuals who perhaps, have gone off the deep end and are being brutal and awful and pointed and disparaging in their comments? I kind of go to what Jude verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. First thing we got to do is make sure our connection with God is online. Kind of like on airlines when they talk about if the cabin depressurizes, make sure you've got your own oxygen mask in place before you try to help somebody else out. There's a reason for that, because sometimes when a cabin will rapidly depressurize, they'll suck all the air even out of your lungs. And a lot of people will pass out with good intentions trying to help somebody else, and then they can't help themselves or somebody else. So we got to make sure that our O2 is online, if you will. Our spiritual O2 is online with God, that we have a living, growing, and personal connection with Him. We're spending time with Him. We're in His Word. We're allowing His Holy Spirit to fill and empower us. But then, having that connection, verse 22 of Jude says, "And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh." Well, there is a distinction sometimes we have to make. You know, obviously we should have compassion for all people because we were all at one point lost and in darkness and deserving of God's wrath. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 makes that very, very plain. But, you know, if we are engaging someone, there also is Jesus' advice. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give holy things to depraved people. They're just going to turn and attack you. There does come a time, even in the ministry of Jesus, when King Herod wanted to see him do a miracle and badgered him with questions. Says Jesus didn't answer him a thing. You know, we need to use discernment. And if an individual is just there to mock, if an individual is just there to try to put us down or exalt themselves, the only way you win that game is not to play. And I just think respectfully saying things like, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider becoming a Christian? Great diagnostic to find out if you're really dealing with an individual who's open-hearted at all. You know, we're not obligated, in a sense, to play the game of the world. And so we've got to be very discerning about that. We don't want to shut down and hunker down in our basements waiting for the rapture and not interact with the world at all. But on the other side of the coin, you know, we just don't want to deal and spend our time dealing with people that just aren't going to be helped no matter what. You know, the great Christian writer who wrote the book Lessons Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, W. Philip Keller, has a follow-up book called Lessons from a Sheepdog, and he talked about rehabilitating this sheepdog that many people felt was untrainable, and he had great success with it. And this sheepdog became very a passionate guardian of the sheep. But every autumn, where Keller lived up in British Columbia, the crows would migrate in. And crows are very intelligent, and they love to play games and tease and so forth. And when the sheepdog saw the crows setting up in a tree in the middle of the sheepfold, he'd run after the crows, and the crows would just fly high enough away that the sheepdog couldn't get to them, and they'd caw and mock and so on. The crows found it great fun. At first, Keller thought that was kind of entertaining until he realized something. The sheepdog was spending so much time chasing the crows, he didn't have any time or energy left to guard the sheep. And so we had to train him not to go after the crows. We got to discern between individuals that we can share with, who are open, who can receive the good news of Christ, and individuals who are just cynical crows that won't listen to anything that we have to say no matter what. So I think those are great ways to protect ourselves, Sean. Does that help you out?
Yeah, hopefully applied in time as well.
Yeah, okay. God bless you, Sean. We're looking forward to having you on air tomorrow on our Wednesday edition of A Reason for Hope. Thanks for joining us on the broadcast. Hey, try to get to as many questions as we can before we have to sign off. Question from Gloria. Gloria writes, is it a sin to smoke? Well, in a sense, yes, it is a sin to smoke. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Well, there's no doubt about the fact, Gloria, that smoking is undeniably strongly addictive. Later on, we're told in that same passage, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You're not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Well, there's no doubt about the fact. And smoking is very bad for our bodies. It's bad for our health. It's been proven to damage the lungs and the heart. So, you know, we can't say that smoking is beneficial in any way. It is not honoring God with our bodies. You can't really be smoking for the glory of God. So as a result of this, smoking is something that definitely falls short of what God would have for us in our life. But having said that, sometimes those who are addicted to nicotine, and nicotine addiction, I'm told, is tougher to quit than even heroin addiction. Opioid addiction it pales in comparison to trying to quit smoking. So, you know, there's a lot of people that are just hooked and they feel bad and they want to quit and they want to honor God, but it's just so, so difficult to do. Well, we need to understand that smoking or not smoking has nothing to do with our saving experience with Christ. God loves us. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so one of the most important things we need to avoid as we struggle with these sort of things and move towards getting these things out of our lives is the idea of condemnation, that somehow smoking separates me from God. You know, Jesus is an individual who is an expert at coming alongside of us and allowing us to deal with these areas in our lives without severing our relationship with Him. So, you know, the most important thing I would say is, you know, talk to a doctor, see if you can get some help. There are, you know, nicotine patches and things like this that can help somebody to slowly wean themselves off of having to smoke. But don't feel like smoking should keep you out of fellowship with other believers. Don't feel like smoking, falling back into that, is something that will keep your prayers from being heard by God or is somehow going to cause God to look down on you. Like any area of growth in our walk with Christ, God will definitely want to deal with it. And His power is even greater than the power of nicotine. Some people I've talked to have experienced almost instantaneous deliverance from smoking just through a prayer. Other people have had to persevere and have learned to trust God over the long battle they've had against nicotine. But again, Gloria, don't fall into condemnation, don't fall into doubt, but deal with smoking, because sooner or later it's going to do real damage to you, and God wants our bodies to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. Thanks so much for that great question, Gloria. Thank you for being with us on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, we're going to be back tomorrow for more of your great questions on A Reason for Hope. Scott Richards wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord. Be in the Word of the Lord, and may the Word of the Lord be in you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service